for several weeks. Now, I'm not sure exactly how many, but I know it's been several. We have been studying the wonderful doctrine of eternal life, not as men have imagined it, but as that wonderful doctrine has been taught to us by God Himself in the Bible. Eternal life is actually a surprising thing. It's a surprising gift of God because it's given to individuals who are perishing, justly perishing on account of their sin and the wages of their sin. We ought to be amazed that God, who is so holy and who hates sin so much, that God would give eternal life to people who have spent their lives offending Him, defying Him, trying to throw off the rule of His grace and justice from their lives. It's an amazing thing. It's also not an easy thing for God to give eternal life to such people. His Son, His only Son, had to come into this world and identify with these people so He could please God in the ways that they should have but didn't. He had to live before God a life of perfect obedience. And then He had to die. He had to go to the cross and He had to die under the wrath of God, not toward Him, but toward those people who would inherit eternal life. He had to take the judgment that they had earned. That's the story of Jesus dying on the cross. But as amazing as it is true. It is true. It's not a dream. Jesus Christ gives eternal life freely to every human being who comes to Him, confessing their sins, repenting of their sins, and believing on Him, believing that He will be good to His word, that He will do for them, He will give to them everything that the Bible promises. Full and free forgiveness, deliverance, reconciliation and peace with God, the Holy Spirit, eternal life. In our study of eternal life, we have labored to emphasize that eternal life is not something that is entirely reserved for the world to come. It is not something that we will enjoy only in the future. Eternal life is a present reality. It's a present experience to everyone who is joined to Christ by faith. We have repeated often John 17:3, the words of Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Eternal life exists now in terms of knowing God and knowing Christ. And knowledge is not merely an intellectual knowledge. It's an experimental knowledge. It's a knowledge of relationship. As we believe on Christ, He takes us into union with himself. He takes us into a personal relationship. And that relationship is eternal life. That relationship, that union, that experience is eternal life. And so I cannot press this question too hard. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you believed on him? Have you called upon him? Have you given yourself up to him, your sins? Have you given your sins to him that he would take them away? Have you given your life to him that it would no longer be lived as you please, but by grace as he pleases? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you believed on him? Do you have eternal life now? You see, you must have it now. When death comes, it's too late. You can't get eternal life when death comes. You must get it now. You must go to Jesus now. If you don't begin to live now, you never will live. Well, this morning, we are entering into the final portion of our study on eternal life. Seems to me that any study of eternal life would be woefully inadequate unless you make some attempt to study heaven. And so that's where we're going next. We're going to attempt to understand what the Bible teaches about heaven. You see, however close we come to Jesus in this world, and however much we experience the power of the world to come in this world, it is far less than what awaits us in heaven. We get taste, small but real, sweet taste, of Christ and eternal life now, but they're only taste. It will be like an ever-flowing river in heaven. We will be fully alive. We're not fully alive now. We will be fully alive, and everything around us will be fully alive with the life of God himself mediated through Christ. It will be eternal life unmitigated in heaven. And it's our joy to know about heaven now. What could be a more delightful thing than to study, meditate, read on the reality of heaven? That's our joy. It's also our responsibility. Now, this morning, I'm simply making an attempt to introduce the subject. I want to try to stir up your minds to think about heaven. How much do you think about heaven? Recently, we preached about the return of Christ, and we considered the fact that he commands us to watch. And I dare say most of us felt embarrassed. We're not watching. We're not praying that he will come. And we're embarrassed by that. We're probably also a little embarrassed that we don't know more and think more about heaven. We should. I have 2 points. They're rather clumsily worded. Point number one, we can know distinct and definite truth about heaven. we can know. Now perhaps you are of the mind that nothing really definite can be understood about heaven until you get there. That heaven is so far beyond us, it's so different, that we really can't know very much about heaven until we are there. And perhaps you're of a mind that it might be dangerous to try to understand heaven now. Perhaps you think like this: because the prophetic language of the Bible is often allegorical and symbolic, we run the serious risk of misinterpretation and misinformation if we try to form concrete ideas about heaven from the biblical material that has been given us. So the best we can do is to understand there is a place called heaven, and Jesus will take everyone who believes in him to that place. But beyond that, it's a wonderful place, but beyond that, perhaps you think that we really cannot and maybe should not try to understand heaven in definite and distinct terms. Perhaps your mind goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I said I'm going to preach about heaven, it may be that some of you grimaced and your mind went to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's heaven. That's heaven. That's a place that God has prepared for those who love him. And you read verse 9 and you conclude that the things that God has prepared for his people in eternity are reserved for eternity, when we will be glorified and we will be able to see what God has prepared. And we won't be dependent upon words, a right interpretation of words, believing words. We won't need faith and we won't need words. We will see it. And you point to this text and you say we shouldn't think too definitely about heaven because we cannot know. May I suggest that you ought to read a little further, at least the first part of verse 10. But God has revealed them to us. What things? The things that he has prepared for those who love him. He has revealed them to us through his Spirit. You see, in verse 9, Paul is speaking about unregenerate people, the natural unregenerate mind that is blind to spiritual realities, however those realities are revealed in the natural realm, in the Bible. The natural mind, blinded by spiritual death and sin, does not receive or understand the things of the Spirit of God. That's what Paul is referring to in verse 9. But in verse 10, he's writing about the gift of truth and understanding that God gives to his children by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who has inspired this book, the Holy Spirit who dwells in the Christian to illuminate his mind into an understanding of the truth. By the Spirit, God reveals to us now the things that he has prepared for those who love him. So we ought to open the Bible with the expectation that we will learn truth, distinct and definite truth about the world to come. Now we have to be careful. We'll be tempted to speculate beyond what the Bible says. We have to be humble and teachable and prayerful. And there are points that we have to be less than dogmatic because what the Bible says is difficult to understand. We must be teachable by those who are much more familiar with this material than we ourselves. But all that said, beloved, we ought to recognize it to be our privilege, our joy, and our responsibility to study heaven and to gain the fullest understanding possible so we can think about heaven, daydream about heaven. And when we come to those crises that inevitably come, and we have to say goodbye to loved ones in Christ, or we ourselves are facing that river of death, we're going to want to know something about heaven. We're going to want to be able to think some concrete and definite thoughts about heaven. And we're going to bless God that he has taught us some things about heaven. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. Follow as I read verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If, I like to translate it since, Paul is not expressing a conjecture, he's stating a fact. Since then you were raised with Christ. When we believe on Christ, we are joined to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. His death and resurrection become ours. We are raised with him. And that's what's symbolized in our baptism. Burial and resurrection with Christ. Since then, you were raised with Christ. Listen, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, I want us particularly to focus upon these words. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's another way of saying, think about heaven. Now, surely that indicates that we can understand something definite about the things above. Would God command us to be intently focused? And this is a present imperative. We're to be doing this all the time. We're to be setting and resetting our minds on things above. Would God command us to focus on things we cannot possibly know or understand, things about which we cannot have distinct and definite thoughts? I think not. Now, the word things, set your mind on things above, that doesn't indicate material things in heaven, which we are to try to conceptualize and imagine, even draw pictures of. No, rather the thought is that we should occupy our thoughts, our minds, our hearts with the revealed facts about heaven. The things that God has told us about heaven. Things like Jesus Christ in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, that's a definite idea, right? And some of that language is symbolic, and some of it is very definite. Jesus Christ, a phantom or a real being, the Son of God who became a real human being, who was born the way you and I were born, who grew up a little boy, an adolescent, a young man, who learned the trade of carpentry, who at 30 became a preacher, who preached and taught and did good works, and he was seen and heard, and people touched him. And then he went to the cross and he died under the wrath of God due to us. And then God raised him from the dead, a real man who died and was raised from the dead and taken into heaven. There is a real man in heaven with a body. There's a man in heaven with a body. And he is represented as being seated. Now, I hope you don't think that Jesus has been in a sitting position for 2,000 years. Can you imagine the leg cramps from sitting for 2,000 years? The word seated has to do with work finished. He has finished the work the Father gave him to do. And thus he is represented as being seated. He has completed his work and he's at the right hand of the Father. He's at the place of highest honor and prestige in heaven. Now, what Paul is referring to here is what theologians call the intermediate heaven. It's not heaven in its ultimate and final form. We have to wait for that. This is the intermediate heaven. It's a real place in the universe. It's a place where Jesus has gone. It's the place where God reveals his glory in a way he doesn't in any other place. God is everywhere present, but he doesn't reveal his glory in the same way, to the same degree in every place. The fullest revelation of his glory is heaven. And that's why we find heaven referred to as glory. That's a place where God is displaying his glory in its fullness through Christ and even through the redeemed. Heaven is a place that saints go when they die in their souls to await the resurrection. Their bodies at death go to the ground, return to the dust, but their spiritual part, their soul, goes to this intermediate heaven to be in the presence of Christ and the glory of God. It's from this place that Jesus Christ reigns over the universe. All power has been granted unto him, and he rules from this heaven. I'm convinced, you may not be, and we may never agree about this, but I'm convinced there are material aspects to the intermediate heaven. But that's not what we're to focus on. We're to focus upon the fact that Jesus our Lord is there. And that's where we go when we die. That's where Helen went just a short time ago. And a lot of other people that we know and love. That's where their souls have gone, but it's not their ultimate heaven. The ultimate heaven awaits the return of Christ. Paul says, set your minds, continually be bringing your minds to focus on these things, things that are above, not on the things of earth. Now that's a task, because by nature our minds are constantly on the things of earth, right? That's where we are. But beloved, do you realize what a waste of time? What a waste of energy it is to be thinking about the things of earth, worried about the things of earth, fretting about the things of earth. What a waste of time. What a misappropriation of your God-given mental and emotional abilities. Keeping your place in Colossians, turn to 1 John chapter 2. This is why it's a waste of time, in a sense. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now notice, and the world is passing away. This world is in a state of passing away, and the lust of it, the desires for it, the cravings for it, the worries and frettings about it, they're all passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Natural people, unregenerate people, people who don't believe in Jesus, they don't have anything else. All they have is this world. Their lives are preoccupied with achieving some kind of prosperity in this world. That's what drives them. That's what they're looking for, prosperity in this world. Now, for millions upon millions, prosperity for them is one good meal a day. Food enough for themselves and their families. And some drinking water that's clean and pure. That's prosperity for them. But that's their world. That's what they live for. For others, particularly in the West, it's wealth. It's more stuff, newer, better stuff. For many, it's pleasure, all kinds of pleasure. Pleasures that you can feel in your senses. For some, for many, the prosperity they crave is recognition, being known, being respected, being adored for something. That's what they live for. That's a prosperity they crave. For people in my generation, the prosperity that many of us are craving is health and longevity. And for a few people, prosperity for them is making this world a better place. It's bringing relief to the suffering. It's bringing hope to those in despair. It's bringing freedom to the oppressed. But you know what? That's still the stuff of this world. And what have we profited a man if we fill his body and set him free, but he still loses his soul? I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about feeding and setting free the oppressed, but our greatest concern must be to give them Jesus, to bring Jesus to them. Because if they don't have him, everything they do have is passing away, and they're passing away with it. These are all the things of this world. Going back to Colossians, Paul wrote the book of Colossians to combat a wrong idea about salvation. There were people who were teaching that salvation is to be gained by a legalistic usage of this world and its good gifts. They taught, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. As though if you lived a very austere life in this world, that would get you eternal life. It's all about this world. It's all about this world. And so much of Christianity is mired in this world. It's only about this world. It's primarily about this world. No, it's not. It's about the world to come. But how do we go about getting our minds off this world and on to the things above? How do we do that? Well, I think the key is verse 3, Colossians 3 and verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We've got to learn what that means. For you died, and your life is hidden, it's hidden with Christ in God. In a sense, we are finished with this world. We've got to realize that. And what I mean is that our lives are now about something much higher and better. Our lives are about the King, His glory, His kingdom. And that's much better than any prosperity we can ever have in this world. Our lives are about Jesus. They are to be devoted unreservedly to Christ, the one who redeemed us, the one who occupies heaven for us as our forerunner, the one who is interceding for us, who rules over all things for our good, the one who has prepared heaven for us, and the one who's going to soon come and take us there. Our lives, as to their essential meaning, are hidden from this present world. People in this world do not understand what makes us tick. Why aren't we consumed with sex? Why aren't we consumed with popularity and fame? Why aren't we consumed with money? And we tell them it's because we have Jesus. And they, you have what? I have Jesus. My life is in Christ. He is my life. They have no way of understanding that. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, beloved. We're still here. I realize that. We're still in this world. We still have to do things in this world. Marriage, we still have to attend to that. Rearing our children, going to work every day, paying our taxes, eating food, building houses, driving automobiles, being affected by the sin of the age. We're still here, okay? And we're not allowed to check out. But what we have to do is bring the realities of Christ and heaven into our experience of this present world so that we are seeking in everything we do in this world to magnify Christ, to draw attention to Christ. To help people see the glory of Christ. So we try to feed the hungry. We heard about that on Wednesday. We want to feed the hungry in Jesus' name. And while we're feeding them and while we're alleviating their oppression, we want to point them to something better and more enduring. It's Christ. Christ. Whatever else we think about when we think of heaven, we must think about Jesus, glorified, exalted. We must set our minds on Him supremely. That's heaven. I want to close with one final point, and really not sure how to express it, so I've called it the most basic thought about ourselves and heaven. The most basic or elementary thought about ourselves and heaven. Now, what I've said to this point is so very elementary, so very basic, and yet it's absolutely essential to our thinking about heaven. But I do realize that when I said I was going to talk about heaven, this is not very satisfying to you. Because all of us want to know about ourselves in heaven. We want to know what it's going to be like to experience heaven. Don't you? I do. I want to know what it's like to be there. That's what I want to think about. Well, I'm going to close with a text that gives a hint of what our experience will be in heaven. Now, remind you of Colossians 3:4, which says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in heaven, no, in glory, in glory. But now I ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but this we know, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that statement tells us a ton about our experience in heaven. You say it does? Yeah, it does. Where? In these words, we shall be like him. Whatever else heaven will be for us, whatever else it will be conformity to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, God's Son. We will be like him. Think about that. Think about what that will mean for your soul, your heart, your mind, your emotions, your will. Think about it. You will be like him. You know what that means? It means you'll be sinless. No more sin. Your inner man will be as holy as Christ is holy. You will love God then with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. You've never been able to achieve that here. I don't know about you, but I'm frustrated. I want to love God more, but I know I've never even gotten close to loving him the way he commands me to. But I will then. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. You'll have neighbors in heaven, you know. And some of your neighbors in heaven will be people that you have a hard time loving now. They're Christians. And they're in Christ just like you are, but for whatever reason, the dynamics are such that you have a hard time. You will love them in heaven perfectly. You'll love them the way Jesus loves them. And you'll be finished with all those terrible struggles with temptation. No more pride. No more preoccupying thoughts about yourself and what other people think about you. Do you ever feel tormented? Because you're so concerned that people will respect you. And then you feel guilty because you want people to respect you. You worry about what people think about you, and then you feel guilty for worrying about what people will think about you. No more of that. Won't be any more of that in heaven. No more lust. No more careless words. Words that escape your tongue and you, oh, why did I say that? Can I get that back? No. No more lying. We won't admit it, but most of us tend to tell a lot of lies. We present reality other than it is. We don't speak the truth about ourselves. But there'll be no more of that in heaven. No more hatred. No more prejudice. No more covetousness. Heaven will mean that you will be like Him. You will be sinless. You will be holy. And not just you, but all your brethren will be sinless and holy. No more shame. Oh, how often I feel ashamed. Recently, I've been having terrible, I hope I'm not being too candid, terrible struggles with unbelief and with the inevitable fear that fills the void when faith is weak. And I've been struggling and fighting, and I can't muster more faith. I won't need it in heaven. There won't be any more fear in heaven. There won't be any more feeling that we have utterly failed and we're not even sure that we will make it. Will I endure to the end? Sometimes I'm not sure. We'll know when we're there. We made it. Ted Donnelly in the late 90s preached four of the finest sermons you will ever hear in this world about heaven. And in one of the sermons, he tells a story about a Japanese man who was converted out of a godless background. He hadn't been reared in Christianity, hadn't been taught the Bible. We're not told what factors were involved, but God just reached down and saved the man. Wonderful conversion. But again, he didn't know. He didn't know anything about the Bible. He didn't know about Christianity. But he knew that his sin was wrong, particularly his sin of thievery. All his life he had been a thief. Since he was a child, he had stolen. He just had this irresistible urge to take things that didn't belong to him. And now he knew that was wrong. You couldn't be a Christian thief. Might be a Christian doctor, dentist, laborer, but you can't be a Christian thief. And he knew that. And he was concerned that he would never be able to give up his thievery. Well, the next Sunday after his conversion, he knew he ought to go to church, so he found a church and he went inside. And in that church, he had never been in a church, and he was fascinated by it, but on the wall, there was a framed copy of the Ten Commandments. He didn't know what they were, but he figured they were from God. And as he read them, he came down to number 8, which says, "You shall not steal." And tears filled his eyes, and a smile broke over his face. He took that to be a promise, not a command. You shall not steal. Hallelujah! God's going to deliver me from my thievery. God promised, you shall not steal. Now we laugh at that, but beloved, listen to me. All the commandments are promises for heaven. All the commandments are promises for heaven. You will not be an idolater in heaven. You will not take God's name in vain in heaven. You will not violate heaven-appointed authority in heaven. You will not hurt or wound another in heaven. You will not have problems with sexual impurity or lust in heaven. You will not steal. You will not lie. You will not covet in heaven. You will be sinless. And all the commandments will be worked out perfectly in your experience. And that means, and this may be hard to grasp, and when I say it, you may say, that can't be right. But before you dismiss it, I want you to think about it more. Jesus is going to love you in a different way in heaven. He loves us now enough to die for us. He loves us as gifts from His Father. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and I will raise Him up at the last day. He loves us as gifts from the Father. But He's going to love us in heaven because we're beautiful. And because we're like Him, we're sinless. He's going to see us as He has never seen us, without sin, without any internal evil. He's going to see us as a bride adorned for her husband, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And He's going to love us because in heaven, we're going to be beautiful. And we're going to be perfect. And we're going to be sinless. We're not there, right? But you want to think about heaven. Think about Jesus. And think about being like Him. Because that's going to be heaven for us. Now, there's some very important things that are going to happen to our bodies in heaven. I can't talk about that now. I conclude with this. Heaven will be the recovery and the restoration, the redemption of that which Satan has sought to steal from God by the fall. Satan has endeavored to ruin everything that God made. And it looks like he's won. But God's not going to tear up what he made and throw it away and start over again. Jesus will redeem the creation, and there will be new heavens and a new earth, and a new humanity. And the intermediate heaven with the glory of God will come down. And the intermediate heaven will rest upon the newly recreated earth. And God will dwell with us in this earth forevermore. And that will be heaven in its final and ultimate form. You say, boy, there's a lot of questions about that. I know. But the big question is this. Will you be there? Will you be there? If God were to say, it's over for you right now, today, and something catastrophic were to happen and you were to die, would you go to heaven? You won't without Jesus. If you don't have Christ, you can't have heaven. But if you have Christ, you will have heaven. Let's pray. Dear Father, please deliver our minds from this present perishing world. We're so locked in to things that are perishing. It seems almost impossible to set our minds in any lasting way upon the things above. But help us. Help us to think about Christ exalted, glorified at your right hand. Help us to think about his intercession for us and to think about his government of providence and the world for us and to think about his soon return for us. Help us to fill our minds with Christ and help us to think what it will be like to be like him, to be sinless and holy and spotless and blameless and pure through and through. Help us to think about heaven. And may these few thoughts about heaven be enough to provoke those who aren't going there to want to go there and to seek Jesus, that he would qualify them for heaven. We pray for the glory of our beautiful Savior. Amen.